a blessed thing it is to be able to sing that from the depths of your heart. It is well with my soul. We desire that, each one, that we could sing that from our heart, and that others that we would know would also be able to come and be able to come to that point of singing that. It's a special blessing to have Dr. Bud Bierman here with us. He has been in the ministry for many years, serving as a pastor, serving in the staff at Bob Jones University, serving in a church of planting a ministry under the Gospel Fellowship Association, and now serving as staff evangelist for them. In all those years, I think he's probably probably all those years except the ministry in your church was an itinerant ministry of preaching and holding services. He's held evangelistic messages and services over the country in many places. It's a special blessing to have him here again with us. We were talking this morning in Sunday school. It was almost 30 years ago when we had him here for the first time, just after our starting of our church. Well, we'd been in our home for 5 years, and then the year that we moved here, we had a week of meetings here with him, and it's a blessing to have him back with us and to have these meetings for us. We're looking forward to your message this morning. May the Lord bless you as you preach. Thank you, sir.
Thank you, Pastor. It's a real joy to be with you, and I trust that you're looking forward to God doing some wonderful things in our midst during these days together. And I hope that you'll plan to be here each night. On Thursday night, I'm going to recognize the members of the 100% Club. Now, it's not hard to be a member of the 100% Club, but after tonight, it'll be impossible. Because the 100% Club is made up of those who have been here every night this week. And so I trust that you will just plan to maybe put some other things aside and be here and be able to stand on Thursday night as one of those that's in that 100% Club. I find that sometimes we have to put aside some things that we think are important in order to do things that are essential. And I hope you feel these meetings are essential, because if you don't, who else in the community is? And so I trust that you'll be here each night. Now, if you die or the Lord comes, we'll excuse you. But outside of that, I hope that you'll just plan to be here every night and be one of those recognized on Thursday evening as being a member of the 100% Club. Amen. Let me also thank you for your tremendous support of Gospel Fellowship Association missions. You're supporting some 9-10 GFA missionaries. I won't take the time to name all of them. You probably know who they are. But thank you on behalf of GFA for that tremendous support, both prayer and financial support for missionaries that are throughout the world and doing a tremendous job. I read their prayer letters each month and just rejoice at what God is doing. Some of them experiencing some real trials and possible dangers right now. Need your prayers. But thank God for the wonderful things that are happening throughout the world through faithful Bible preaching, separated, standing missionaries who are just seeking to be servants for God. So thank you for that support and encouragement you are to them. Turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. If your Bible is entitled as mine is, this book is entitled The Acts of the Apostles. But in reality, this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit as He worked in and through the apostles and members of the early church. Many wonderful instances recorded in this history book of the New Testament church. One of those wonderful instances is found in Acts 11, beginning with verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. In verse 19, we're reminded of a man named Stephen. Stephen, along with six other men, had been selected to serve as deacons in the early church. They were the first to serve in that capacity. The church was growing. They were beginning to develop some problems within some of the churches. In particular, the Grecian women felt like they were being neglected in favor of the Jewish women. And so there was a conflict there. And finally, the apostle said, look, we don't need to give our attention to this sort of thing. Some spiritual, wise men can deal with these problems that we might give ourselves more fully to the ministry God's called us to of prayer and preaching the word. And so they selected out seven men to serve. The word in the original language is diakonos, from which we take the word deacon. And the word is simply the word for servant. And that's what a deacon is in the local church. He's a servant. He's not called to run the church. He's not to add burdens to the pastor. I've found some deacons around the way that seem to think that's their ministry, to add burdens to the pastor. No, they're to help carry burdens, to be servants of the local church. And so Stephen was one of these. And Stephen used that opportunity to be an even greater witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't long until he'd stirred up the religious Jewish leadership. And they called him before their council and questioned him, and he began to testify, started off very wisely, dealing with the Jewish patriarchs, which these Jewish leaders were always glad to hear. And so he recounted the patriarchs, brought it down, and said, it's through this line that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, whom you have brutally crucified, murdered. Well, at that, they were outraged. And they took Stephen outside the city and they stoned him to death. I find it interesting that the first martyr in the early church wasn't a pastor, it wasn't an evangelist, it wasn't a missionary, it was a deacon. And this deacon was stoned, martyred for the cause of Christ. Well, when that happened, the enemies of the gospel took fresh heart. And a tremendous persecution began to break out throughout Jerusalem. And as a result, some of the folk who knew the Lord scattered and went other places. And we're told that some of them went up into the city of Antioch. They came into the city of Antioch and they began to witness for the Lord Jesus. And a wonderful thing took place. People started getting saved. A great move of God took place in the city. And the word came down to the apostles there in Jerusalem. And they said, well, let's send someone up there who has some spiritual discernment and see what's going on and bring back a report. So they selected a man named Barnabas, and Barnabas went up there, and when he saw what was going on, he was just thrilled. He said, there's someone who has to see this. And that someone was a Pharisee who had held the coats of some of those who stoned Stephen that day. His name was Saul. And after that stoning, Saul got permission papers to go up into another country, the country of Syria, to the capital city of Damascus, and he was going to wreak havoc amongst any believers up there. Perhaps you remember the story. Halfway to Damascus, the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And before it was all over with, that Pharisee was down groveling in the dust saying, Lord, what will you have me to do? And Paul, as we better know him, was wonderfully saved. And because of his knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, he became a powerful preacher of the gospel, showing that indeed Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies of Messiah to come. Well, that really outraged the Jewish leadership, because here was one of their own now who was preaching this one that they so hated. And they were out to kill him. And some of the believers said, "Paul, we need your influence. We need you around." So one night they put him in a big basket. They lowered him over the city wall, and he went back to his hometown of Tarsus. And that's where Barnabas went and found him. And he said, "Paul, you've got to see what God's doing in Antioch. It's thrilling." And so Paul put aside the tent that he was working on, put an extra tie and shirt in the suitcase, and away they went. And the Bible says they spent a whole year preaching and teaching in the city of Antioch. And in the course of that year, a wonderful thing happened. Verse 25 tells us that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They got a name, Christian. Up to that time, they'd been called various things: people of the way, sect of the Nazarene, followers of the Nazarene. But here in this city of Antioch, they got a name called Christian. And that name has stuck ever since. Now, over the years, that term has been rather watered down. It's become just a cultural term. You ask many people, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, let's see, I'm not a Jew, I'm not an atheist, I'm not a Muslim." "Yeah, I'm a Christian." Well, what is a real Bible Christian? That's what we want to look at this morning. What is a real Bible Christian? And I think we find the clue of what got those people the name Christian and what a real Bible Christian is in the passage that we read. First of all, we find that as these people came into Antioch, verse 20 says, they came preaching the Lord Jesus. Bible Christianity is centered in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not in a theological system. It's not in a moral code or a system of ethics. It's centered in a person. The Lord Jesus in John 14, 6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by the church." No, that's not what he said. "No man cometh unto the Father but by religious ritual." Not what he said. "No man cometh unto the Father but by living the best moral and ethical life he knows to live." Not what he said. He said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," a person. Paul picked up on that as he wrote to the church at Rome, Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Listen, you can be in the most wonderful, faithful, Bible-preaching church in the world and die and go to hell. You can have been in the waters of baptism and all sorts of other religious ritual and die and go to hell. You can be in the most moral, ethical way of life and die and go to hell. But my friend, you cannot be in Jesus Christ and die and go to hell. So these people came preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, sometimes people say, "Oh, there's so many religions, all these isms and asms and schisms and spasms, and they're all claiming to have the truth. How do you know which one's right?" I've had the privilege of ministering in Hawaii on a number of occasions. One time when I was over there, they told me there were 436 different religious systems in the Hawaiian Islands. And people see that and they say, "Oh, how can you tell which one is really right?" Well, listen, there's really only two religions. There are not a lot of names that are floating around, but they're really just two religions. And if you get a hold of this, you can identify anything that comes down the pike in the name of religion. First of all, there's the religion of man, that religion that man devises. What does the religion of man say? The religion of man says you gain eternal life, you gain heaven, you gain whatever term they might use. You gain that on the basis of what you do, either totally or at least in part. You do something to deserve God's heaven. That's the religion of man. The religion of the Bible says, no, you don't gain eternal life on the basis of what you do. You gain eternal life on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. When he hung there, he cried out, "It is finished." He arose bodily the third day from the tomb as testimony of the fact that indeed the work was finished. And he lives today, the scripture tells us, at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for all of those that will come to God by him. So eternal life does not rest in what we do. Rather, it rests in what Jesus Christ has done and whether we have accepted that on our behalf. Now, if our eternal destiny rests upon this person, Jesus Christ, then we'd better be sure we're talking about the right Jesus. Because there are people all over the world talking about Jesus, and many of them are not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. Listen, I grew up in Arizona, just 16 miles from one of the Mormon tabernacles, temples. I went to school with some Mormon young people. And I want to tell you, I've preached in Salt Lake City. I've preached around in Mormon areas, Idaho, Utah. And I want to tell you, the Jesus of the Mormons is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Romanist is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the liberal modernistic Protestant is not the Jesus of the Bible. If our eternal destiny rests upon this person, Jesus Christ, we'd better be sure we're talking about the right Jesus. And if we're talking about the right Jesus, then if our eternal destiny rests upon him, then we need to be telling other people about him. And that's what those people were doing up there in Antioch. Started out just telling Jews about him, but then others came into town who were believers that were Cypriots and Cyrenians, and they saw some of their countrymen, and they began to tell them about Jesus. These people came preaching the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then as they came preaching the Lord Jesus, verse 21 says, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Christianity, Bible Christianity, is centered in the person of Jesus Christ, and Bible Christianity involves the principle of conversion, being converted. That was the message of the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 18, verse 5, except ye be converted, you shall all likewise perish. The message of the apostles, such as Peter preached in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent and be converted. Bible Christianity involves conversion. What brings about that conversion? What causes it? Well, I think Paul summarizes it quite well as he explains his ministry in Acts chapter 20. When he says in Acts 20 and verse 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Didn't matter whether he was preaching to a crowd of people or talking to folk individually in their homes, the message was the same. He goes on to say, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Message the same to Jews as to Gentiles. Message the same for young people as for adults. What is it? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's involved in conversion. Repentance toward God. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Well, again, you ask the average fellow on the street, what do you think it means to repent? And he'll probably say something in effect, well, it means to be sorry for your sin. No. I've been preaching now, started as a teenager, been preaching for 57 years. I've preached about everywhere it's possible to preach. I've preached on the Apache Indian Reservation. I've preached on street corners. I've preached in rescue missions. I've preached in churches. I've preached on street corners, talked to people in their homes. And over the years, I've seen a lot of people that were sorry for their sin that never repented of their sin. In fact, Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, speaks about godly sorrow that worketh repentance. He doesn't say that godly sorrow is repentance. He says real godly sorrow works or brings about repentance. So what does it mean to repent? Well, it's an interesting word. The original language, it's what's called a cognate word. It's a combination of two words, and it literally means to think with. If we repent of our sin, we begin to think of ourselves as God says we are. fellow walking down the road of life towards hell. And he says, you know, I think I'm a pretty good fellow. I try to be a law-abiding citizen. I try to be a good husband or a good wife, good child. And I try to go to church. And I'm trying to do the best I can. Surely God will let me into his heaven. And then one day he's confronted with the Word of God that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And he realizes that he's guilty before a holy God. Now, if he repents of his sin, he says, God, I'm what you say I am. I am a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He repents. He cries out to God for forgiveness. Be merciful to me, a sinner. There's a change of thought. And then there's also a change of trust. Repentance toward God and faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't save myself. God, I'm a helpless sinner. I'm under your condemnation. But I believe Jesus Christ died for me. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, his finished work alone for my salvation. And the Bible says when that takes place, a person is converted. The Holy Spirit of God does a wonderful work within. He becomes a new creature in Christ. He's become a child of God by repenting of his sin, putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ and saying, there's nothing I can do. Christ has done it all. In myself, I'm under God's condemnation. I receive the finished work of Christ and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth me from all sin. So there's a change of thought. There's a change of trust, and that's going to result in a change of life. That's the consequence of conversion. You see, conversion isn't just putting on a religious front. It's not just trying to change the outside. Conversion is something that happens within and shows itself outwardly. There's a change of life. That passage that was read this morning responsively, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Doesn't say it'd be nice if he would be. Maybe he will be. Some of them may be. He said, here's the evidence. If you are in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the verse of Scripture that I could not get away from as a young man. I was in a good fundamental independent church in Phoenix, Arizona for about 8 years. The folk in that church thought I was one of their outstanding young people. I was there every time the doors were open, Sunday morning, Sunday night, youth meeting, Wednesday night prayer meeting. I went to summer camp. I memorized that familiar series called the Romans Road of Salvation. I told a couple of young people at camp how to be saved using that Romans Road. I could stand up in prayer meeting and pray a good sounding prayer. They thought I was one of their key Christian young people, but down inside, I knew I had never personally receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was doing all these things for fear someone might pin me down and question me about when I was saved. And so if I heard a Christian was supposed to be doing something, I'd start doing it if I wasn't. If I heard there were some things that the Christian wasn't supposed to be doing, if I was doing it, I stopped doing it. But finally, I was so under conviction from time to time, and finally, one weekend, I was so under conviction again because I knew what my thought life was. I knew how I was when I was out with the ball team when, as far as I knew, there were no Christians around. I knew how I talked, and I knew I'd never become a new creature. And that conviction was so heavy. And finally, Sunday night in our little church, about 35 people there, the Spirit of God was convicting me. I said, Lord, if I'm really not saved, why, you convict me all through this message. And he did. We stood to sing a closing invitation hymn. And I said, Lord, if I'm really not saved, convict me through this hymn. And he did. Pastor said, we're just a small group tonight. We're only going to sing two stanzas. So as we were singing the second stanza, I said, now, Lord, if I'm really not saved, let him sing another stanza. And so we sang that second stanza. And the pastor said, you know, I said we're only going to sing two stanzas. And we've had several people respond to the invitation. I don't know why, but I just feel like we ought to go back and sing one more stanza. I said, Lord, how loud do you have to speak to my heart? And so as they sang the third stanza, I stepped out. We had a little kneeling area across the front of our church. I knelt there. Nobody came and dealt with me. They thought, well, this is Bud Bierman, one of our key Christian young people, just coming for a closer walk with the Lord. And that night I said, God, it's not what I'm doing for you. I've got to settle what I've done with you. And tonight I ask you to forgive me of my sin, and I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as my personal Savior. It was after the custom, after the invitation in our little church, that if anybody who had responded cared to give a testimony, they could. And so one person said, well, that they hadn't really been witnessing like they knew they should, and they'd come and ask the Lord to help them to be more consistent in their witnessing. Another person said they'd allowed something come in their life that they knew wasn't pleasing to the Lord, and they'd ask the Lord to forgive them. Well, it was coming down my turn. And the old flesh said, now, Bud, don't make a fool of yourself. Why, these people think you're one of their key Christian young people. You just tell them you got something settled with the Lord. I said, no, I've come this far. I'm going all the way. And so when it came my turn, I looked at those folk. Tears started down my cheeks. I couldn't keep them back any longer. I said, folks, this may come as a surprise to some of you, but I've never really been saved. And tonight, I've received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You know, there were a lot of things that I didn't stop doing because I either had never started it or had already stopped. There were a lot of things I didn't start doing because I had already started doing them. But there was no doubt in my mind that March the 6th, 1955, I became a new creature in Christ. My thought life changed. My motives changed. I'd become a new creature inside. And so the Bible says, if we've really been saved, if we've been born again, we become a new creature. There's a change in life. Before we're saved, we try to live right, do good things in order to be saved. After we're saved, we do those things because we are saved. And so these people came preaching a person, the Lord Jesus. As a result, there was conversion. That's a principle of Bible Christianity, being converted. And then as Barnabas came up, he exhorted these folk that with purpose of heart, they would serve the Lord, live for the Lord. Thirdly, real Bible Christianity involves the practice of controlling or constraining love. That same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about being a new creature in Christ, he says in verse 14 of that chapter, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, and that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The love of Christ constraineth us. That's the basis of my lifestyle, because I love the Lord. I want to please Him. I'm a new creature in Christ. I want to obey Him. I want to please Him. You see, just because a person is saved, it's not physically impossible for them to go out and put some money in a machine, pull the plunger, take out a pack of cigarettes, open it, and smoke it. It's not physically impossible. It's not physically impossible just because someone's been converted to go down to the local tavern and put some money on the counter and get a shot of whiskey and drink it. It's not physically impossible. It's not physically impossible for a person that's been converted to go out in a car somewhere or an apartment, house, and commit fornication, adultery. It's not physically impossible. But you see, what happens when a person gets saved, when he's been converted, God changes his wanter. He doesn't want to do those things anymore. And if he happens to slip and does something, he's grieved in his spirit. You see, what we love reveals what we are. And John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James is even more blunt in James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He that will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, he's not talking that you exclude yourself and push away anybody that's unsaved. That's not what he's talking about by world. World there, he's talking about the world's system, the world's way, the world's activities, the world's thinking. He said, if you have a love for that, if you have a sympathy for that, if you're drawn to that, if you're practicing some of those things, he said, the love of God's really not in you, no matter how pious you may talk. And so conversion, constraining love, changes the wanter, and constraining love champions obedience. The Lord Jesus in John 14, 15 said, if you love me, keep my commandments. John heard him say that as a young man. Years later, as an older man, as he wrote 1 John in chapter 5, verse 3, he said, and this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Say, if you really love somebody, it's not grievous to want to please them, to do what they want you to do. Don't do it kicking and screaming and resenting every moment. Well, I have to. No. We do it because we love them. And the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, here's the proof. Keep my commandments. John said, here's the love of God. Here's the proof that you really love God, that you keep his commandments, and it's not grievous. It's wonderful. It's a delight to realize you're living like God wants you to live. And so these people came preaching the Lord Jesus, a message centered in a person. As they preached the Lord Jesus, there was the principle of conversion. People got converted because they repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And then as a result, they were living differently. There was a change of life. They become new creatures in Christ. And apparently, people around Antioch began to notice this. And apparently began to say, hey, how come you do such and such? You never wanted to do that before. Or how come you don't do such and such anymore? You used to love to do that. And apparently these folk were saying, well, you know, one day I came to know Christ as my Savior. And I've been converted. And now I want to please him. I don't want to break his heart. And after these people in Antioch heard this testimony over and over, why, finally they said, why, these people are Christians. Their whole life is wrapped up in this person, Jesus Christ. Absolutely. That's what Bible Christianity is all about. Tommy was 10 years old. He lived alone with his widowed invalid mother. Tommy sold newspapers to try to make a little extra money. His mother's birthday was coming, and Tommy wanted to do something special for her this year. And he thought, you know, Mom is there on that sick bed all the time. She can't get out. She doesn't see anything of beauty. I'm going to buy her some pretty flowers. So he began to lay back a little money, a nickel here, a dime there, on a good day, a quarter. And finally, the day of his mother's birthday came, and he could hardly wait for the last paper to be sold. And finally, when it was gone, he reached in his pocket, and he jingled some coins, and he ran off to a nearby florist shop. He walked in, said, Mister, it's my mom's birthday, and I want to get her the prettiest bouquet of flowers I can get. Well, the florist looked at this fellow with the smudge of printer's ink down his cheek and the hole in his elbow and the patch on his knee, and he said, well, son, how much money do you have? And Tommy reached in his pocket, and he said, well, I got $2.25. You think that'll do it? And that florist was so touched with that boy's desire to do something for his mother. He said, son, I think I can fix you up fine for $2.25. And so he went around through the shop, and he picked out 12 of the prettiest red roses he could find. He wrapped them up in the green paper, laid them on the counter. Tommy plunked his money down on the counter and picked up those roses and excitedly ran out of the shop and ran for home. In his excitement to get there, he threw caution to the wind, and as he darted across the street, there was a honking of a horn, a screeching of brakes, and a truck was unable to stop in time and hurtled his little body out into the concrete street. They rushed him to the hospital. A policeman who was nearby on the scene rode along. He stood outside the emergency room while they worked feverishly over the broken little body. And finally, a nurse came out. She said, officer, the boy's barely conscious, but he's asking to see you. And so the policeman walked into the emergency room. He looked down at that little boy, lips drawn white in pain, trying to say something. And the policeman got down close, and Tommy whispered some words into his ear and then slipped into eternity. The policeman went over to the table, picked up the 12 roses that were now crushed and broken, and did the best he could to wrap them in the grease-stained green paper, went back to his patrol car, drove to the address the little fellow had whispered in his ear. As he pulled up in front of a tumbled-down shack of a place and started walking up the concrete sidewalk, he wondered what he was going to say. These kind of calls were never easy. He knocked on the door. A feeble voice invited him to come in. As he opened the door and stepped in, he saw that weak, pale, sickly woman on that sick bed, and for a moment he was speechless, and the woman said, "Yes, officer, what is it?" "Well, Mrs. Jackson, it's about Tommy." "Oh, what about Tommy?" "Well, Mrs. Jackson, Tommy was in an accident today, and, well, I'm so sorry, Mrs. Jackson, but Tommy's gone. But Mrs. Jackson, before he died, he asked me to bring you these flowers and tell you he gave everything he had to get them for you because he loves you." My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ gave everything he had for you because he loves you. Could there be someone here today that you're spurning that love and saying, "I think I can get to heaven some other way," or saying, "Well, one of these days I'll get around to it"? Say, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Someone here that has not responded to that love of the Lord Jesus. Could there be some Christians here this morning? You know the Lord, but you're not giving everything you have to him because you love him. Oh, perhaps a great part of the life is surrendered to him, but there's one or two areas that you might not say it verbally, but down in the heart, the attitude is, "Now, Lord, you keep your hands off that. I'm going to live it the way I want to." How could we be such ingrates? These people in Antioch were called Christians for the first time in that city. I wonder what people are calling you in Morrow County. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that if there are folk here today that aren't real Bible Christians, they may seek to put themselves under the umbrella term, but down in their heart they know they've never really repented of their sin and received Christ. I pray that this would be the day they would do it. Lord, if there are some Christians here, they know you, but the Spirit of God is talking to their heart this morning, right now, about some things that aren't governed by constraining love for you. Some things perhaps they are doing that they ought not to be. Maybe something or some things that they should be doing that they're not doing. Lord, I pray that some real heartfelt decisions would be made today. Surrender made. Forgiveness asked. That there would be folk that would leave this service not the same as they came in. Either because they've become a new creature by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, or because they have come clean and honest before God, said, "God, forgive me and help me to be what I ought to be. Help me to be a real Bible Christian before my family, in my neighborhood, on my job, in my school, wherever I am." And before I close the prayer, I wonder if there are folk here this morning that say, "Brother Bierman, I really don't know if I died today if I'd go to heaven. I've tried to be good. I believe a lot of facts about Jesus, but I don't ever recall there's a time that I personally received Christ as my Savior." Now, maybe there's some here you did that very young in life. You may not be able to give the date as I could of the time you were saved, but if you've generally been saved, you can remember some of the circumstances surrounding that time that you received Christ. You say, "Preacher, I don't remember that I've ever really done that. I wish you'd remember me in prayer. I need to take that step and receive Christ. Would you remember me in prayer?" Slip up your hand across the auditorium this morning. Anyone like that? Young person, adult, regular attender, visitor. I wonder then if there are some Christian folk here that would say, "Preacher, I know there are some things God's talking to me about that I need to really settle with him because I do love him. And I don't want to break his heart, but there have been some areas that I've been resistant. And you know, God's talking to me about those things right now. And I want to get it settled with him. I want to just open my heart right now to the great heart of God and come clean with Him and ask His forgiveness and ask Him to give me a fresh start in this area of my life, to be what I ought to be for Him. Would you remember me in prayer? Slip up your hand and put it back down. Yes, God bless you. Yes, yes, God bless you. Now, Father, you've seen these hands as I've seen them. But, Lord, you know what I don't know. You know what in the heart prompted the raising of that hand. And I pray right now those hearts would be really open to Thee and matters settled. You've promised that as we would come to Thee, if it involves sin, that our sin will be forgiven. Lord, if it involves stubbornness and lack of surrender, you're willing to start us at this point on in submission to Thee. So I pray that you would help each one of these and others that perhaps know they should have raised the hand, either on the salvation matter or the Christian living matter, that they likewise would just open their hearts and really settle this matter. Let Pastor Gossman know afterwards. And we'll thank Thee and praise Thee in the wonderful and matchless name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.